passages of Scripture, and now I get to preach. So what a day it is. But if you're unfamiliar, probably since last May, or maybe it was June, I have ever so slowly been preaching through the book of 1 John. So there's been a few Sunday mornings when I've had the opportunity to bring this word before the body, but usually it's been on Sunday evenings. And so today, being a Sunday morning, we get to proceed and continue where we were and go a little bit further. And I'm trying to take more than three verses, which is what I did last time. So today we'll be looking at 1 John 2, 15 through 29, which is the end of chapter 2. So if you'll go there with me, I'm going to read it, and we'll pray, and we'll, Lord willing, exposit it a little bit. This is the word of God from 1 John 2:15. The apostle says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing you teaches about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we have confidence not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." That's the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, you've blessed us with so much. You've blessed us with yourself and with your word. We ask now that you would help us to receive it, to hear the truth that is laid out for us in the scripture, and that we would have hearts to receive it, that you'd make us soft and grant us the Holy Spirit to give us eyes. Please help me and to say these words in a way that honors you and edify the church. We ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as a slight diversion, but I promise that this connects. While I was with my family over Christmas, I was hanging out with my dad. We were just hanging at the table, chit-chatting. And we were eating these delicious pretzels. I don't know, maybe it's a Midwestern thing, but I think I've seen them out here. But they're called Dots pretzels. And they're just, like, so good, pretzel sticks. We're eating them one after another. And my dad was like, "Why are these so good?" And I was like, "I don't know, but I have a guess." So I flip around the package, scan down the ingredients list. What do I find? Oh, yes, monosodium glutamate, MSG. So good. If you grew up in a house like mine, things like high fructose corn syrup and MSG were basically curse words. And so, you know, my dad and I chuckle and we just don't tell my mom. But the thing is, I find myself loving something, appreciating something that I know is not good for me, right? I am enjoying it so much, but it's not what I really want. And so I think that's pretzels, right? That's one thing. That's a snack. But oftentimes we see this with our sin. We know it, we still do it, but we know that it's bad for us. I heard a pastor say one time that the reason that we sin is because that we love it. And I thought that was really intriguing, especially because we know as Christians we're not to love the world. That's how this passage we're looking at today begins. We're explicitly commanded not to. But we're often tempted to, and we often fall into sin, pursuing the things of the world and loving them when we ought not to. And that's love as in being obedient to our desire for the thing that the world is promising to give us. What are we to do about that as Christians? How do we dispel the love of the world? Well, My thesis, if you will, is this, that we should not be deceived by the promises of the world, that we should dispel the love of the world with the love of Christ. And so to talk about that from this passage, we'll be kind of looking at a summary statement of what John has spoken about so far. We'll look at what the love of God is, why we should not love the world, and we'll look at what John's practical instructions are for what we should do instead of loving the world. And I think if you look at your outline, it's pretty clear. Remember the love of God. Refrain from the love of the world and love Christ. Resist false teaching and abide in Christ. And finally, to remain in Christ. So we'll be looking at those things together. But first, to begin, John clearly instructs his people to not love the world. We see this in 2:15. But we now know that the human heart is wired to love things. We are, after all, made in the image of God. We are made to love as he does. So what John is saying and saying, telling us not to love the world is he's not telling us not to love something, but he's telling us to love things that are better, better than the world, more fantastic, more satisfying than the things that the world promises to give us. You know, I've been hearing some good preaching from my professors at school and reading good books, and this one is actually out in the lobby. I think they're a lobby or other area. I don't know what to call it. But it's this book. It's called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. And one of my professors brought this up, and I saw it here, and I was like, oh, that's so cool. But he has an interesting take on what the Scottish pastor of the 19th century, Thomas Chalmers, wrote regarding expelling the love of the world with the love of Christ. So I'm going to read you a quote from this book, and mind you, this is Michael Reeves, who's also quoting this other guy, Thomas Chalmers. So if you get lost in who's quoting who, just remember that's what's happening. But anyway, it goes like this. He said, "Our problem," he explained, "is that naturally our lives are guided and controlled by a love for the world. What can we do? Resolve to do better? Try to convince ourselves that the world is not really so alluring after all?" No, he said, "that is altogether incompetent and ineffectual, for nobody can dispossess the heart of an old affection except for by the expulsive power of a new one. We cannot choose what we love, but always love what seems desirable to us. Thus, we will only change what we love when something proves itself to be more desirable to us than what we already love. I will, then, always love sin in the world until I truly sense that Christ is better." So if maybe that doesn't quite make sense to you, I have a little illustration, right? Growing up in the Midwest, don't get a lot of fresh citrus, right? So I love those little halo things that you buy at the grocery store, those little mandarins. That is until a few weeks ago, John Wilson starts blessing us with mandarins from his backyard. These are so much better. This fruit is just much more tasty, zesty, if you will, whatever fun adjectives you want to use to describe it, but it's a much lovelier fruit. And my love for this type of fruit, my desire for it, is so much greater than the old kind that I don't even want the old stuff anymore. John has thoroughly ruined me for fruit. But that's the idea, that we don't dispel or get rid of our love for the world by just trying to make it go away, but that we replace it with a greater love for Christ. And that's also what Paul teaches in Ephesians 4:22. That's the put off your sin and put on Christ paradigm. If we're only putting things off and not replacing them with anything, we're going to end up right back where we were in short order. So first, what we need to do is remember the love of God. It says, remember. So one of John's primary intentions in this whole letter is to encourage and remind his readers of their redeemed, blood-bought relationship with their triune God and the resultant new life that they have in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants them to know and to remember. In the midst of all this false teaching and controversy, that they have been rooted in Christ and that they may be found in him according to his work. He wants them to experience the joy that we may freely have in knowing God and see that as being better than anything else in the whole world, as being more desirable than whatever it might offer to them. Simply put, John wants his people to know the love of God and value it above everything else. So within this remember section, there's three things that I chiefly want to draw your attention to. First, the Father's disposition. It's hard to know the love of God without knowing who it is that we're receiving this love from. Second, the work of Christ. And then third, what the connection is between relationship and obedience in our Christian life. But first, we'll look at the Father's disposition. And we're going to be drawing texts from chapter 1 and 2 of 1 John as we go along. But have a thought experiment with me for a second. Often when we conceive of God, we think of him as being arbitrarily restrictive. Or at least I've done that in the past. That maybe he's somewhat cold-hearted toward us. He's withholding good from us. Not allowing us to enjoy the things of the world that we really want. He allows us to suffer. Maybe he constantly nags us about things that we think are superficial. And worse still, he wants all of us, right? He doesn't just want part of us on Sunday mornings or maybe in your Devo time during the morning or whenever you do that. He wants our whole lives. That can be really constraining. I think the comparison I thought of is if we view God like this as being primarily a gruff and stiff lawgiver, we're viewing him in a way that makes ourselves kind of like Rapunzel and him kind of like the sorceress that put her in the tower, right? We can look out on the world, but we can't ever get to the things that we really want because we're stuck. But viewing God in that way is fundamentally flawed because he's keeping us for himself. The chief joy, the chief pleasure is knowing God himself. He's not keeping things from us that we really, truly should want. He's much more wise than that. So we need to remember the character of the Father and what he's actually like. We need to know who he is. And so I think a great way to see this is to know what he has been doing for all time. One of his constant actions he's been doing since eternity past. And we see that in the portion of scripture that Larry read from John 17. From eternity past, before anything was created, the Father was loving the Son. In John 17:24, Jesus asked the Father, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that is the church, he's praying for us, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So if this podium was all of creation and the whole time span that it fills, eternity past, Jesus was being loved by the Father. That is his disposition. And that is happening within the happiness of the Trinity. There is mutual giving and mutual loving happening there. That's glorious. It's amazing. The Father is giving of himself freely to the Son. It's fundamental to his nature. It's who he is. That's why John can say in 1 John 4:16 that God is love. In fact, all three persons of the Trinity embody and share that same attribute and that character. Yes, brothers and sisters, he's no pushover, and it is precisely because he is good and because he is loving that he must punish evil. How can he exist with all this badness and darkness while still claiming to be good? He can't. But Isaiah 28:21 says that judgment is God's strange work. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but in contrast, Micah says to God, you do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. So either he will show mercy to us in the Son, or he will punish people for their sins appropriately. But preeminently, the Father is loving and happy. That is his heart towards us. Joy and radiance flow out of him like a spring that will never run dry, bubbling with fresh water that satisfies the deepest longings of the soul. That is who our God is. That's who our Father is. He's no stingy lawgiver who is ready to punish you at every turn. He desires to bless you with himself, with how good he is. So do we view the Father in this way? Do we know him as being the greatest delight, the greatest thing we could ever aim or shoot for? The Father has no one greater that he can glorify than himself, and he has no greater gift to give than himself. That's why it's such good news that John is telling us that Christ came to restore fellowship with him, with the Trinity. So how does the disposition of the Father impact us? Well, we know that the Father did what? He sent the Son. So this is our second thing that we need to remember. That the Father sent the Son, and we need to look at the works of Christ to remember the love of God. And just like I just mentioned, Jesus is, in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard, which we have touched and looked upon with our eyes. He is the Word of life that was made manifest so that we can have fellowship restored with the Trinity. So that we can have eternal joy, not in our circumstances, not in the world, but in God, in having fellowship with the triune Godhead. Christ came, him who was from the beginning, him who has been enjoying eternity and being loved by the Father, to restore this communion with us. And praise God that this love is defined as an action, not just a nebulous feeling, right? Feelings are so deceptive and tricky, but God shows his love for us and things that are solid and testable and recorded for us. Praise be to him for that. So we need to remember that these things are true and that it's the delight of God to redeem sinners by sending Christ Jesus. The message that John received regarding God is found in 1 John 1:5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, which is to say that God is morally, absolutely, perfectly, and unfathomably for our sinful minds perfect, that he cannot dwell with darkness, which is bad news for us because we know that's not us, but he is morally and amazingly fantastic. Thankfully, 1 John 1:9 comes only four verses after that, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that we see that the loving heart of the Father has sent the Son to redeem us by shedding his own blood upon the cross, bearing the sins that we could never pay for, so that we can enjoy and be brought back to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and glorify him by knowing him and by walking with him. That's pretty exciting, you guys, because otherwise, if we try to mix our sinfulness with the love of the Father, it's like trying to mix vinegar and baking soda without expecting like a chemical reaction. You're going to have a volcano on your hands like in 3 seconds. We needed somebody to make ourselves inert so that we can abide with the love of the Father. And more than that, more than just merely having a clean slate, be given the righteousness of Christ so we can enjoy him with all of his merits and all of his goodness forever. These are the things that we need to remember. Furthermore, and just as an aside, because it's so important and so lovely, he's done all of this. He's made salvation possible and reconciliation possible for us by grace through faith. He's removed every obstacle for us that would hinder us from coming to himself, so that we don't have to try so hard to cleanse ourselves, to make ourselves right before him. So we don't have to try so hard to keep making ourselves not love the world. No, what we should do is just turn to Christ and look to him. Look to him to receive this forgiveness and this love. That's good news. So what do we do if we see this love, right? We see that we have a need for the Father. We see that we have a need to receive reconciliation. What does John prescribe as a response? He says that we should respond by loving him back. What does it mean to love him back, right? To love God, that can be really made into really strange categories today. You'll see some people just like waving their arms around and running around. You're like, this is the love of God. I'm not so sure. Praise God that he defines it for us in this epistle. If you look at 1 John 5:3, he simply says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So our response to God's amazing redemption of us is simply to obey him. Right? We would hope and we would pray that the Lord would move us with affection for our Father. That would be loving in both that way with our heart and with our actions in our lives. And it should be. But I'm thankful that love is defined as obedience. That we would love him and desire him enough that we would order our lives around what he has asked us to do. And praise God that he also says his commandments are not burdensome to us who have been made new in him. But I want to make sure we see this also in 1 John 2:3. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So you see, obeying God, loving God, and knowing God are all used synonymously in this book. To know God is to love him, and to love him is to obey him. But this is the third thing we need to really make sure we have correct, is that the relationship, or the connection rather, between relationship and obedience in the Christian life. We obey because we have had our relationship restored with him. We don't obey so that our relationship will be restored. 1 John 4:10 says this, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, right? He loved us first. And because he's loved us first, because he's restored this relationship with us, we now may obey him. So maybe if you want to think about it like this, it's helpful to me at least. We'll see if it's helpful to you as well. And I also like space. Space is cool. Imagine the sun, right? That's pretty easy. The sun emits heat and light. But heat and light do not make a sun, right? In the same way, our relationship with Christ, being restored with him, is like the sun. We are reconciled to him and united with him. And as a result of that, obedience follows, just like heat and light are emitted from the sun. But our relationship is not restored by our doing good things. It's only restored and made right by Christ and his work. So there you go, space, you guys. Read a whole book. There's a whole huge section of a book by Charles Spurgeon where he only covers analogies from space. It's hilarious. I would commend it to your reading. So this is the love of God that shines from the character of the Father, is made manifest in the works of the Son, and that we see in the difference between our relationship being restored with him and our loving of him, our obedience. But thankfully, right, that's the love of God. That's what we need to remember. And now we're going to look at the love of the world, right? That brings us actually to our text now. 1 John 2:15. Thankfully, John is very practical, and he knows that he's writing to sinners. He knows that though we are made new in Christ, if we have faith in him, that we still wrestle and struggle with sin. That's how we got here in the first place. We want the pretzels, but we know that we shouldn't have them. We desire to love God purely through and through, but we still find ourselves being tripped up by the things in the world. So in 1 John 2:15, I'll just read it again for us. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So John writes, as just a matter of explanation, that we should not love the world. Though our hearts were made to love, they were made to love God and not the things that we find here in the creation. If you look at chapter 2, 12 through 14, John, immediately before this, has spent three verses poetically describing, reminding his readers of their identity in Christ. He is trying to make sure that they know who they are so they're not distracted by these things that they're tempted to. Because he knows that we cannot chiefly love or be mastered by two things at the same time. Jesus himself said, "You cannot serve God and money, because either you will love one and serve the other and hate the other." Love one and hate the other, rather. We cannot love God and the world at the same time. So it's a conundrum for us. And the distinction is so sharp that John writes that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, that it's because the love of God is a conquering love. It drives out competitors and compels or controls those who have been mastered by it. That is, those who have put their faith in Christ and love God. Once one has truly tasted the love of God, it is impossible to be forever or for a long time satisfied with the love of the world. So he rightly says, don't love it. But we still experience the trouble of wanting it and sinning and realizing, well, that was dumb. Why did I just do that? Why do I keep going after these things that I know I shouldn't? So thankfully, John describes for us three categories of sin in verse 16. We're going to breeze through these things just because I want to get to verse 17, which is where he actually provides the remedy. He says, tells us what we ought to do and how we should be encouraged by even these commands to not love the world. But he describes all the sins that are in the world in three categories. He says the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The desires of the flesh are those things that are natural to our bodies. The desire to, I don't know, have so much food that it makes us sick, to be gluttons, or to numb our minds with drugs or alcohol or whatever it might be, or to have ungodly sexual desires or anything like that. It is to appease that which is most basic and natural to us with no eye towards God. Second, he says, the desires of the eyes. This is merely covetousness. The desire to possess something that does not belong to you, that belongs to somebody else. It's always looking for the next thing and never being satisfied with what the Lord has given you. And then finally, he says, the pride of life. I've done so much. This was all me. I didn't have to ask for help. The pride that we have in being who we are and desiring to exalt ourselves instead of exalting God, who really, truly deserves our worship. He puts these things into these three categories. I don't know about you, but I find myself often slipping into those categories so easily. Oh, yes, I want the things of the flesh. I desire to have this, that, or the other thing. And, oh, my goodness, pride is the root of so many sins. Do you guys also wrestle with these things? Is this a thing that happens with you? These things, John also tells us, are passing away, which just adds force to his argument why we shouldn't love them. They're temporary. Why would you forsake the love of the eternal Father for the love of some temporary thing? It doesn't make a lick of sense. But praise be to God that even though we often are tempted to fall into these things, we have this little section in verse 17. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, initially, that might not look encouraging, but I promise you that it is. And it is for this reason. He says, we know that the one who does the will of God is one who is obedient to God. Or, in other words, the one who loves God. We further know that no one can love God without God first loving him. That we've established that's the difference between relationship and obedience. You know, 1 John 4, 7 or 10 says, in this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So to do the will of God is to be one who has been loved by God and who has experienced this and now desires to obey because they've been made alive. And so what John is saying is this, and this is that we should refrain from the love of the world, even though we're often tripped up into it, and that we should remain steadfast and bulwark in loving Christ and loving him who has loved us first. 1 John 2:1 says, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But then sweetly the apostle follows that up immediately with, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the same principles applied here. We may be tempted to love the world, to love the things in it, but we need to remember the love of God that has been given to us and abide in that. Knowing that new affection and wrestling with it and trying to make it into as much of us as we possibly can is the only remedy for this love of the world that we're so naturally tending to gravitate to. So that was point number two, by the way. I forgot to mention that. Refrain from the love of the world and love Christ. Abide in him. Do his will. Not so that you will be loved, but because you have been. Remember what he has done for you. I spent quite a few minutes on those first two sections, and really these last two points are mere addendums to John's main point. So we're going to breeze through them a little bit more quickly. But point three is resist false teaching and abide in Christ. So in this section, John is warning his readers about those who have left the church and are now proclaiming lies about the character of the Father and the identity and works of the Son so that they may deceive people into loving the world. That sounds pretty like evil, right? To trying to deceive people into loving the world, loving that which will destroy them, which is, you know, makes no surprise then that John is calling and rightly identifying these people as antichrists. People who are trying to draw away people in the church, those to whom he's writing, with the love of the world. So I think the best way to understand this section, which is verses 18 through about 23, is to read verse 26 first, because that's when John says what he's really doing. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So let's walk through a few of these things that John is telling us about these antichrists, and we'll just bullet point right through these things because he does it pretty quick. He tells us that concerning these antichrists, that one, their coming signifies that it is the last hour, which again points to the temporality of the world. It's passing away. Their existence and presence here merely shows us yet again that it will soon be gone and that Christ's kingdom will be established forever. Verse 18, that there is many of them. There is one antichrist, and now there are many smaller ones as well. Verse 18, that they went out from the church. That's to say that these people were false believers who professed to have faith in Christ but really did not. They were deceiving people, and their whole intention was to spread lies and mischief in Christ's church. That's in verse 19. Verse 22, we're told that they're liars, that they deny that Jesus is the Christ, and that as a result, they deny the Father and the Son, and vice versa. John is reminding them that these false teachers, they're lying about two things, the character and nature of the Father and the work and identity of the Son. You cannot split the Trinity, and he's saying you cannot have one without the other. You can't have the Father or the Son or without the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work. So what John is wanting his people to do in this section is to be able to identify and see these people and avoid and shun their teaching. He wants to warn the church about them so that they're not surprised when their teaching comes about all around them. So nowadays, we may find and easily identify people who would fit a similar bill according to these descriptions. If you think about a lot of our prosperity teachers in the, you know, so-called church, they are people who fit this bill. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They profess the name of Christ, but only as a means of gain for themselves. They're just using Christ as leverage for their love of the world, which really should move us to pity for them and pray for their salvation, because they're leading so many astray and heaping up condemnation for themselves. But we need to also resist their teaching and with boldness correct it and issues rebuttals at every turn. And then also, I think an interesting application to this section is, an implication is, we should avoid this sort of false teaching that this whole thing, these false teachers were telling us that Christ is really not the Messiah, that he isn't the Lord, that his works aren't really salvific, that you can love the world and love God at the same time. I think we need to also be on guard and put these lies to death when they come from ourselves as well. Because perhaps it's been a hard day, a hard week, hard years, a hard life, and you think, well, perhaps this whole Christianity thing is really not the case. Maybe it's not really true. Maybe Christ isn't the Messiah. Maybe God isn't. Maybe he isn't a loving Trinity. Maybe all these things are false. I think we all have pretty bad days when some of those thoughts might flick across our brains and maybe remain there. But we need to recognize that these are nothing besides the lies of the Antichrist. They come straight from Satan himself. We need to remember that the truth of the gospel has been delivered to us in God's word, and that we need to hold fast to that and not anything that we think or feel or gauge our situations by just what we can see from our remote, small perspective. We need to be on guard against ourselves, enemies within and without. But what is John's encouragement to his readers in this section? That praise God comes in verses 20 and 21, in which he writes, "But you," speaking to his audience, "have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So being anointed by the Holy One sounds really intense and complicated, but really what he's meaning by that is you've been blessed with the Holy Spirit and you have it. He's saying that they have knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the gospel. Knowledge of that which was from the beginning. Knowledge of Christ. Of the love of God. It is true and it is no lie. So what should they do when all these antichrists are around them? They should abide in what they have already received. They should remain in Christ. They should trust and hold fast to the gospel. That's what he desires for them to do. And the same is true for us. When we're tempted by people all around us who wear the name of Christ but really are wanting us to love the world or love their product or their political party or whatever it might be, let us hold fast to Christ and remember the true gospel and where our identity lies and our Redeemer and not anything that they might try to put upon us. So let us resist false teaching and abide in Christ. And then finally, we are called to remain in Christ. And this is kind of a summary section of John's teaching throughout this section so far. John writes in circles. It's kind of confusing sometimes, but he usually just is adding more information to things he said before or summarizing. And here we find him summarizing. And he issues a strong command here in verse 24. He writes, "Let," which, believe it or not, is the command. "Let what you heard from the beginning remain in you," or abide in you. So he's just reminding them yet again to remember that which is from the beginning, to remember the gospel, to remember the love of God that's been given to them, to let it dwell richly in them, to let them not forget it. I was trying to think about how I might illustrate this, and John is telling them again and again to abide in Christ. That's like his theme throughout this book. Stay in Christ, abide in Christ. It's like we are amnesiacs who need to be told who we are every single day because we forget every single day. I forget the gospel every day, and I am in need of reminding myself what the truth of Christ is. And not only what the truth of Christ is for other people, but who it means, what it is for me and what that means for me, so that I might know that I am made alive in him, that I am his son, that I have redemption in his name. And we need to be reminding one another of those truths as well. That's what the church is for the glory of Christ and the upbuilding of his saints. So let us remember these things. The gospel should remain central to all that we think, what we do, how we live, how we think about ourselves, and how we orient our lives. Christ has set us free, and this truth breaks our bonds apart. And John desires for us and for his readers to be free from the love of the world and free from the attacks of Antichrist by guarding themselves with the shield of faith in the gospel. And that's done by abiding in Christ. This command is also attached to a wonderful reminder of a promise from chapter 1, that he's made a promise to us, and this promise is eternal life. Life with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Eternal life with the Trinity. And that's what he's talking about in the verse prior. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's just another way to say that he's promised us eternal fellowship with himself, which, brothers and sisters, we need to labor to see as being preeminently what is most joyful, meaningful, and glorious. This world is passing away, but our lovely Father endures forever, as does the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we need to labor to remember these things. So again, John is just reminding his people of these things. In verse 26, like we mentioned earlier, he says he's writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, who are trying to make you go down the wrong road. But again, he's saying something he already said. Verse 27, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So he's not saying that we don't need any teachers at all. That would kind of be contrary to the Great Commission where Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and his appointing of people to be pastors and teachers. But he's saying you don't need to be taught by these false teachers. They have nothing that's going to benefit you, and their false doctrine, you can just leave it. They have no need that anyone should teach you, but the Holy Spirit will teach them about everything, and it is true and is no lie. Jesus says something similar in John 14, 26. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So John seems to be making some sort of connection between the Holy Spirit helping saints to remember the truth and to remain and abide in the gospel. And so finally, to conclude this section, John reminds his readers and commands them again, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Abide in him. Remain in remembering the gospel. Remember it. And then finally, we have these last two verses. And he says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So we get a wonderful so that statement. So all this, right? All this of his speaking, so that they may not sin, so that they might love God appropriately and not love the world, all has the purpose that's pointing to this, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from shame, him in shame at his coming. So we know, brothers and sisters, that Christ Jesus is risen, that he is Lord, and that he will return, and he will come to inaugurate and to dwell in his kingdom. We don't want to be loving Christ like an underappreciated birthday present. You know, like when somebody gives you something, you're like, oh, cool, I'll set this over here, and I'm going to go like look at something else. We don't want to be treating Christ like that. When he comes, when we see him, we want to say, my joy and my love, he's here. Praise be to God that he has sent the Son. I am so excited and joyful. We don't want to be thinking, oh, he's coming tomorrow. I better go live it up today because tomorrow I need to serve my king and I'm not really excited about that. We don't want to have the Rapunzel mentality. We want to love God with all that we have. And so John desires for his readers, his people, to be prepared to meet their God and to have joy in him and not be ashamed that they loved things that were worthless. That is his goal. And then finally, he just has one more reminder. He says, if you know that he is righteous, if you trust and know the true identity of Christ, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him or been born again. That is to say that, again, he's emphasizing, if you know him, relationship, you will obey him, obedience. All for the purpose of not being ashamed. So, we are to abide in Christ. We are to dispel the love of the world with the love of God and obey him. But we have to first see who God is to actually love him and to know his heart. And the way that we do that is by dwelling on his word, by remembering what he has said, by being encouraged by one another, by learning more about who he actually is. All this inter-Trinitarian love and glory has only been something that I've understood recently, and I think it's amazing because it shows us who God is, that he is preeminently and eternally loving. And it's so amazing that the love that the Father has shown the Son from all eternity past, he will now lavish upon in eternity future the Son and the church. That we get the same love that he has been showing for all time to the Son. That's what kind of being he is. Trinity and unity and unity and Trinity. And we get to be included in their greatness and their glory. All to his praise. So the trouble is, I think, brothers and sisters, is that we often have affections that are not too great but too small. I was preparing and I was thinking of this quote from C.S. Lewis, and I'll kind of close with this, but he wrote that it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So I challenge you not to be pleased with the world, but to seek infinite joy in knowing God, in obeying him, in walking with him. I challenge you to find opportunities to grow in your knowledge of him. Carl's been preaching through Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is to build itself up together into the head, into Christ. We have opportunities to do that through our discipleship, through meeting together, praying together, and walking through life's difficulties and challenges with one another and being honest and being humble with one another. I challenge you to be abiding in him, to remaining in his word and remembering who he is and what he's done, that we might love Christ more and love the world less. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have shown us such an amazing love. And I pray that you would please help us to understand it. It is beyond the comprehension for this small brain. And I pray that you would help us to remain in you, to love you. When we're met by challenges from within and without, that we would not be afraid, but that we would cling to you and what you've delivered to us in the gospel, that we would cling to your word and walk with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.